Last week, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and that began a section, as was mentioned, on Christian liberty. Paul introduced principles there of liberty in the context of dealing with food offered to idols. And that was a really big deal in that culture. And for a Christian to participate in that, certainly knowingly, that was offensive to some, and so he dealt with that. The overriding principle that Sean, who taught last week, introduced us to is that brotherly love limits the exercise of Christian liberty when necessary. Liberty is a freedom or a right to do something that is not sinful for a follower of Christ. So that's what we mean when we talk about liberty. And the key verse from last week is 1 Corinthians 8:9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Well, today in chapter 9, we're going to see how Paul, he applies this principle of love and liberty in his own life. Last week when he was talking about food, it was kind of like, this is what you should do, but now he's going to give a personal illustration from his own life. And in particular, we will see how he prioritized his obligation to love over his rights and freedoms, which he knew he had in Christ. Paul, as we're going to see, he was calling the Corinthian church to imitate him. And he's calling us today to imitate him as well. So pay attention as we go through to observe Paul's life and to think about, am I like that? Do I have the same kind of attitudes that Paul had? So here's our roadmap for 1 Corinthians 9 today. This is how I've broken it down. Verses 1 to 14, Paul is going to be laying the groundwork, establishing his right to receive financial support as one who has been ministering to the church there in Corinth. And then next we'll see why Paul chose not to accept that financial support. He chose not to exercise that right. And then third, verses 19 to 27, we're going to see some essential attitudes that Paul had that are foundational for prioritizing love over exercising liberty. So that's where we're headed today. Let's look at, first of all, why Paul had the right to receive financial support. He's going to list out a bunch of reasons in these first 14 verses. And first of all, the first reason he mentions is that he had the same rights as other apostles and ministers. Look at verse 1. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? He begins with these four rhetorical questions concerning his credentials. And the answer is obvious. Yes, Paul was free. He had taught them about their freedoms and liberties in Christ, and now he's saying, I'm free also in the same sense. Yes, Paul was an apostle. And then he states two confirmations as to that calling as an apostle. He says, first of all, yes, he had seen Jesus. You know, being an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ was a requirement, according to Acts 1, in order to become an apostle. And of course, he first saw Jesus on the road to Damascus when the Lord saved him. And then, yes, Paul had labored to establish the church there at Corinth. Verse 2, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You know, you think about a seal was used to guarantee, still is used to guarantee the authenticity of something, maybe a certificate or diploma or whatever. A seal also carries the authority of the one who issued it. And Paul says that the church at Corinth is the seal of my apostleship, meaning they are the proof or one proof of Paul's genuine calling and his giftedness and his work as a true apostle. Paul established and ministered to the church there in Corinth during his second missionary journey covered in Acts chapter 18. So they were the seal of his apostleship. Verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Using this imagery of a courtroom, like if I'm being examined, Paul offers his defense of why he has a right to financial support. And he says, don't those ministering among you have a right to receive basic provisions like food and drink? I mean, we need the basic necessities of life. Don't we deserve that either directly or through some kind of compensation? Doesn't a minister need to eat and drink? That's his point. Verse 5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Here he says that he has a right to marry, to take along a believing wife as he ministers, such that she is able to minister alongside of him and support him, but also that the church would need to support her needs as well. And the implications of this are, first of all, Paul was not married. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, don't I have a right, implying that it's something he hasn't done. And as we talked about in the lesson back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul likely had been married and likely was a widower. And then the second implication is that Peter and some, perhaps all of the other apostles, and certainly the Lord's brothers, were married. Verse 6, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? So what's the clear implication from this question? Well, the main implication is that other apostles or key ministers were not having to work that had ministered among the church there in Corinth. So said another way, it's like he's saying, are Barnabas and I the only ministers who are obligated to work on the side to support our own ministry? You know, while we're there ministering among you, do we have to have these other jobs to pay the bills, so to speak, and to eat and drink and provide housing and so on? Well, the answer is obvious. Paul and Barnabas had the same rights as the other apostles, the other ministers that had worked there in that church. They had a right to not have to work on the side for income while doing the work of ministry and trying to be focused on that ministry. The second reason that Paul gives as to why he has a right to receive financial support is that paying workers is customary in everyday life. And again, using a series of rhetorical questions, Paul gives three illustrations from just ordinary life to show that it's common, it's logical for workers to receive benefit and provisions as a result of their labors. Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Well, the answer is obviously no one. Anyone here served in the military? Yeah, quite a few. So guys, imagine you've just been recruited, you sign up, sign the papers, you go to basic training, and right after basic training, they give you the news. It was in the fine print that you missed. By the way, you're going to have to take on an outside job to pay your housing cost, to pay for all your food, to pay for your clothing, transportation needs. I mean, that's crazy, right? And everyone knows that. A soldier doesn't have to do that. They're provided those kind of necessities so that they can be fully focused on being a soldier and do that, effectively. Then he says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Anyone here grow up on a farm? You've been involved in planting crops? Yeah, well, imagine if as a farmer you were asked by someone to come plant or care for a crop, yet you were told, by the way, you're going to receive no compensation and you can't take any of the crop once it's harvested. I mean, that's nonsense, right? No one does that. Then he says, who tends a flock or does not use the milk and does not use the milk of the flock? Anyone ever tended to farm animals? Anybody milked cows before? Yeah. Well, imagine if you worked on a dairy farm. You were recruited to go spend days, weeks there. You were never offered any compensation financially or even allowed to take some of the milk to go sell and even use for your own family. No one does that. That's Paul's point. It's customary to pay workers in everyday life. Paul is making the point that it's appropriate for those who work in ministry to also receive financial support. And then the third reason he gives for why he has a right to receive financial support in verses 8 to 11 is that paying workers is actually commanded in God's law. Verse 8, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? I think the sense is merely according to human judgment, because he's sort of been using human logic so far, but he's about to go somewhere else. He's about to say that it's also a commandment from God. Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Paul here quotes from Deuteronomy 25:4 in the Pentateuch, in the law of Moses. You know, to muzzle an ox is to put a harness, but something over his mouth, as an extension around his mouth such that he can't eat. For some animals, it would, like a dog, it would be keeping them from biting someone. But in the case of an ox or a cow or something like that, it's to keep them from eating. And Moses says you can't do that. You can't do that on an animal, a beast of burden, when they're working and they're creating, you know, some type of derivative from food, for example, and not allowing them to enjoy some of that food. They need to be fed in order to perform the task that they've been given. They should be able to benefit from the fruit of their work. Continuing on, Paul says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Paul is not, he's not questioning whether God cares for animals. I mean, we see that in Scripture about how God knows all the details. When a sparrow falls, he feeds the birds of the air, the animals on the ground, and so on. Paul is simply exaggerating for contrast. He's making an argument from the lesser to the greater, because God is concerned far more about people than he is animals. So the logic goes like this. God says an animal should enjoy the fruit of its labor. Secondly, God values the welfare of people far more than animals, right? Therefore, God deems it very important that a person who labors should be paid for their labor. That's really the point that Paul's making. Verse 11, if, and that really could be since, we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? MacArthur writes, if men working for men should be paid for their labor, surely men working for God should be paid for theirs. Folks, vocational ministers and missionaries should be well supported financially. There's many churches who, unfortunately, pay their pastors poorly, and they do not a great job of supporting missionaries. Sending off missionaries at a poverty level, well below the standards of the community that they're going to support and trying to reach. It certainly doesn't mean they should be paid in excess either. And unfortunately, in the DFW area, there are some extremely wealthy pastors. I'm so grateful here at Countryside that not only our people give generously, and that money is well managed. And we do that, by the way, without taking an offering. Isn't that cool? You know, it's not like the plate passes and people are pounded every week. But we always just exceed budget. It's so neat how the Lord provides. But we also, here at Countryside, we desire to properly compensate vocational pastors as well as the missionaries that we send out. Well, a fourth reason that Paul gives as to why he has a right to receive financial support is that other ministers there had already received such support. Verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Now, that's interesting. Apparently, there were some people who ministered there that had already received financial support there at the church at Corinth. And the fact that Apollos and Cephas, or Peter, is mentioned multiple times in the letter certainly makes them leading candidates for those who had been there in some capacity at some time and had been financially supported. Paul says he has more claim, actually, on their support than others. Now, we'll come back to the rest of verse 12 a little bit later. Let's move on to verse 13, where Paul says, supporting priests is commanded in God's law. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? God established a pattern going all the way back to Moses that priests were to be supported through the tithes as well as the sacrifices that people had brought. They were to be that was to give them, sustenance. And God clearly intended for their physical needs to be met by the people for whom they ministered on behalf of. So Paul is bringing in that Old Testament principle. And then the sixth and final reason that Paul gives as to why he had a right to receive financial support is that supporting gospel ministers was actually commanded by Jesus. Verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Paul is likely referring to the instruction, if you remember, that the Lord gave when the 70 were sent out. This is back in Luke 10:7, where it says, where Jesus says, stay in that house, eating and drinking. In other words, the places where you go to minister and share the gospel. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. So Jesus is giving that principle. A laborer in the gospel is worthy of his wages, and it's right for them to provide the basic necessities of life that you need. It's possible Paul might be referring to some other direct revelation that he had also received from the Lord. We don't know, but very likely it's this particular thing that Jesus said to the 70 who were sent out. Now, as we will see, it's clear in this chapter that a minister like Paul, even though they might be obligated to for the people among whom they ministered, they would be obligated to offer financial support. It's not an obligation to actually accept that support. And we'll kind of see how that unfolds here shortly in the next section. So again, Paul is laying the groundwork as to how he had a right to be financially supported by the church. It's not the main point of the chapter, but it's laying the groundwork. And this next part of the chapter explains how Paul chose not to accept financial support and the reasons behind that. And the first is that he wanted to cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Go back to verse 12, the latter part of that. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul felt that in this particular situation, accepting money from the church there in Corinth could be a stumbling block for spreading the gospel. And it was the gospel. It was sharing the good news of Christ and not himself that was Paul's top priority. He didn't want anyone to think that he was selfish or that he was this prophet, this evangelist, this apostle, in it just for the money, for a free ride to where he didn't have to work. Just like today, there were charlatans in Paul's day, people who would go and promote the gospel, attach themselves to a church, all for their own financial gain. And people clearly do that today. Paul wanted everyone to know that he was not like that. He was not that kind of man. That word endure, it said, but we endure all things for the gospel. It's the idea of bearing, to bear something unpleasant or difficult with the idea of doing it in silence. In other words, you're bearing it without complaining. And would this be a burden to Paul? I mean, think about it. Having to do ministry and all the concerns of that, and that yet having to go do a job on the side, you know, as a tent maker to support himself. And yeah, that would be a burden. But he did it without complaining. He did it in silence. And that word endure, it's present tense, which means it's ongoing. It's like it's something you continue to do. Throughout his ministry, Paul was marked by being willing to forego his rights and his privileges when necessary. And he did that out of love for those to whom he was ministering and to help further the gospel. He did it without complaint. Certainly, when necessary, Paul worked as a tent maker to support his ministry. And this approach was especially important for Paul, who was an apostle to who? Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, right? That was his main calling. And Gentiles didn't have the heritage of the Old Testament like the Jews did, where, you know, they would understand that priests were to be supported by the people. MacArthur writes, "In new ministries today, it is wise for those working in them to be able to support themselves or to be supported by fellow Christians until a group of believers is well established, particularly in light of some preachers who make merchandise of the gospel. Christian workers should be careful not to give grounds for any such charge against them. Calling people at the same time to come to Christ and to give their money is offensive." And Paul is just staying away from that, no matter what the burden is to him personally and how difficult that might be. He wanted nothing to do with it. Well, a second reason that Paul gives as to why he's choosing to not accept financial support is he wanted to not lose his reward. Not lose his reward. Verse 15. "But I have used none of these things." And these things would refer back to his rights, his reasons as to why he could receive support if he wanted. call it his liberties, if you would. I've used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. Paul wants to make it clear he's actually not trying to convince them to start supporting him financially. That's not his argument. He's just making the argument to demonstrate how one should forego a liberty when appropriate out of love for others. That's the whole point of the chapter. And he's established the fact that he certainly had a right to receive that financial support. Continuing on there in verse 13 or 15, "For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one." Now, when we think of the word boast, there's usually like a negative, sinful connotation, you know, a boastful person, typically not viewed as a positive thing. But you know what? I boast in my grandkids. That's a joyful thing. So it's okay to, it's legitimate to have things that we boast in that bring us joy. And Paul's boast, which is made more clear in the following verses, it's one of joy in seeing the work of the gospel and the conditions that are bringing that about. That brings him joy. That's his boast. It's Paul's voluntary self-denial of financial support out of love for others and a furtherance of the gospel. That's his joy. He finds joy in restricting his own freedoms, his own Christian liberties, when it would benefit others. And we need to reflect on that. Is that a heart attitude that we have? Paul, it says, he says would he would rather die than allow people to think that he was doing ministry for money. Verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, but woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul was saved. He was set apart as an apostle to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. And he can't boast of simply doing what he was called to do. That's the point he's making. I can't boast when God is the one who initiated this. He's saying, I'm actually under compulsion. The person who resists the call of God upon their life for ministry will, as Jeremiah 29, verse 9 says, have this burning fire shut up within them until they obey the Lord. So Paul, in following through with his calling to preach the gospel, he's saying, I'm under compulsion to do that. I don't get a reward just for doing what I have to do under compulsion. He even says, woe is me if he doesn't carry out his calling, meaning that he would be subject to serious consequences from the Lord if he was disobedient to that particular calling. Not talking about once he dies, but talking about consequences here on the earth. Verse 17, "For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." It's a little bit difficult to parse out, but it seems that Paul is saying that if he had done his ministry voluntarily, in other words, if his ministry and calling were somehow self-initiated, he would have enjoyed some type or some level of reward, but that didn't happen. God initiated saving and calling him to preach. And when did that happen? On the road to Damascus, when it was against his will. I mean, was it in Paul's, when Paul was growing up, did he say, I want to become an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ when I grow up? Is that in my career path? No. That was against his will, that calling. That's what he's referring to. He hated the gospel at the time when the Lord saved him. He says this God-initiated call was a stewardship entrusted to him. It was a commission that he was compelled to faithfully carry out. And then in verse 18, he says he wanted to offer the gospel without charge. That's another reason he did not want to exercise this liberty, which he could have. Verse 18, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. This is the key verse of the whole chapter right here. This is Paul's reward. Paul voluntarily chose, in this particular situation, not in all situations, but in this particular one, to not be paid for his ministry work. MacArthur writes in his commentary, in that choice he found great satisfaction and joy. And for that choice he knew he would receive a reward. With great happiness and satisfaction, Paul forsook a liberty. He refused to take advantage of a right in order to make a contribution of his very own to the work of Christ. It's something he did above and beyond his call simply to go and share the gospel. And he took joy in being able to do that voluntarily. Thomas Schreiner makes the point that as to what Paul is driving to here, he says, Paul wants the Corinthians to forego their rights as well. They should imitate Paul for the sake of others. That's the whole lesson that Paul is getting to. Is he's wanting the Corinthian believers to prioritize love over exercising what they view individually as their own rights. Well, in this final section of chapter 9 here, Paul gives several essential attitudes for prioritizing love over exercising liberty. Very important attitudes that he demonstrated extremely well, but attitudes that we likewise should also practice. First of all, verses 19 to 23, attitudes of self-denial and submission. Self-denial and submission. Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. Paul had this strong attitude of obligation, of submitting himself to other people, even becoming, he uses the word slave, the real Greek word for slave. And that's the opposite of what the human flesh wants. Do we naturally want to be a slave of other people? No, we want to be served. We don't want to submit our own interest and needs and desires below that of other people. That doesn't come naturally. But why did Paul do this? He says, so that I may win more. He did it for the sake of the gospel. He was being sacrificial. He wanted absolutely no obstacle in people being able to listen to him, to receive the gospel message, and for those that did, that they would then grow in Christ, because they would start out as weak believers, and he didn't want to even be a stumbling block for new weak believers. This is what missionaries or those preparing to evangelize today must do when they go to a new community. Before they start sharing the gospel, they must identify with the people so that the people will then listen to them without being offended. And our missionaries that go into other lands, you know, India, wherever, Middle East, they have to adopt things with that culture and dress like the people do and eat the same kind of food and begin to identify themselves so that they will be accepted and people will begin to listen to them without being offended. He mentions here self-denial and submission that included being like Jews when he was around Jews, or toward Jews. Look at verse 20. To the Jews, Paul says, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. In Christ, Paul was not bound to the ceremonies, the rituals, the customs of the Jewish people, right? He was free of those things. But when he was around Jewish people, he became like a Jew. He became like one who was under the law, who submitted himself to all these provisions of the law. And why did he do that? In order to win them to Christ, to be accepted, so that he could identify, they could identify with him. What Paul was no longer required to do according to the law, he would do out of love. And that's driving all of this behavior. And then he says it included being like Gentiles toward Gentiles, verse 21. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. Those without the law are Gentiles, the opposite of being Jewish. When Paul was around Gentiles, he became one of them so that they would not find offense in his behavior. He would eat like they ate. He would dress and do all the customs that would, as long as they were not sinful. And he clarifies here that he was still under the law of Christ, which meant there still were boundaries as to what he would do. He would never do something that was morally sinful for a believer to do. But there's a lot of other things in terms of customs and what you eat and such that are not spiritually significant for the believer. And so there's flexibility to do those things. And in verse 22, he says, it also included being weak toward those weak in gospel understanding. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. By weak, he means those who have either an incomplete or an immature understanding of the gospel. Maybe they're not saved yet. Maybe they're saved and they're still very immature in the gospel. And Paul, he says, I would become weak when I'm around weak people. He would come down to their level in terms of how he taught and how he could relate to them in order to what? To win them, all while not being offensive to them. So whether to Jews, Greeks, or to the weak, Paul would modify his lifestyle as necessary. He would forego any liberties, any rights that he had in Christ, so as to not offend people and thereby make them more receptive to hearing and receiving the gospel message. Verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. All these things that he's talking about, all these attitudes, all these behaviors, all these burdens that Paul would carry out of love, he does it for the sake of the gospel. Paul's love for others and his desire for them to become a fellow partaker with him of the benefits of the gospel, it drove him to become all things to all men, to put these limits upon himself so as to not offend. Well, another set of essential attitudes for a person to prioritize love over exercising some freedom or liberty is self-control and discipline, covered in verses 24 to 27. We covered, I think it was in the intro to this book, the Greek Isthmian Athletic Games. Remember, they were held in Corinth every 2 years. Two major games. There were the Olympics and these Isthmian, if I'm saying that right, games. Well, these games were held in Corinth every 2 years, and by the time Paul is writing this letter, these had been going on for 600 years, or actually over. that. So it was well ingrained into the culture. And Paul draws on everyone's familiarity with the requirements to qualify for the competition, to be able to compete, as well as to be able to win in these athletic events. And he says, first of all, like a runner, seek to win the race. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. One has to be incredibly focused and determined to win an Olympic race, or a race in this particular event. And the recipients of this letter, the original ones, they would know exactly what the imagery that Paul had in mind. I mean, to compete at this level, to win a race, you have to have a level of self-control and discipline in what you eat, in how you exercise, how you push yourself beyond your normal limits, how you deny yourself those things that would weaken your mental focus, your physical strength, your stamina. You would have to stay away from those things through self-control. And obviously in the Christian life, we're not competing in a race such that only one person wins. That's not that part of the analogy breaks down. Paul's point here is to strive to live the Christian life with the utmost self-control and discipline, as if you were competing for a coveted prize. And each Christian wins who lives in such a way as to maximize their impact for the gospel and how they live. Not loving others more than yourself is definitely a sure way of losing that race and that reward. And next he says, like a competitor who exercises self-control in all things. You need to have this kind of self-control and discipline. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Imagine an athlete that's about to, in a week or two, they're about to go compete in the athletic games, and they go to eat at Burger King and McDonald's like for the whole week before, and they're constantly eating sweets the day of the event. I mean, that would never, ever happen, right? No serious athlete would do that. They wouldn't dream of it, and they wouldn't do it because of the self-control that they have. And if they exercise that kind of self-control for a perishable wreath, in other words, a reward that fades away, that trophy's not going to last. How much more self-control should believers have in pursuing to win, it says, an imperishable wreath, a reward that has eternal joys and benefits. That's the point Paul's trying to make. And then third, he says, have self-control and discipline like an engaged athlete who disciplines their body and makes it their slave. Verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul says that he is not without aim. In other words, he has a goal. He knows what he's doing. He has a purpose, and that is to see as many people come to faith in Christ as possible. He moves to this boxing analogy, and you think of the boxers. What are they doing when they're before the cameras? They're acting like they're boxing, but they're just hitting the air, right? It's not targeted, and that's kind of the image here. Paul says, "I'm not beating the air. I'm engaged. I'm in the real fight. I'm working hard." toward my goal. Paul disciplines his body by making it, he says, his slave. Paul tells his body what to do, what it will and will not do, rather than allowing his body to just be in charge. Like when the body says, I want cheesecake, you know, the brain says, yeah, okay, well, whatever. No, the athlete doesn't do that. The body is not in charge. His mind is in charge. So Paul disciplines his body by making it his slave. Believers are weak, undisciplined, and ineffective in the gospel when they allow their bodies and their own self-interest to be in control. Paul is saying that we need to have the same kind of self-control that these athletes have. There were strict training requirements also for someone coming in to compete in these athletic games. They had to qualify. And someone who didn't meet those requirements, they would be disqualified. They wouldn't be even allowed to compete because they failed to meet the standard. Paul says, I never want to be disqualified. Paul wanted no such disqualification in his spiritual race, and so must we. We must have that same kind of attitude. So some very important attitudes that Paul demonstrated, and he did that so well in the things he gave up in his own personal life, sacrifices that he made as expressions of love for other people and a love for the gospel. Well, let's look at some points of application here. This is not the main point of the chapter, but I want to state it because it does come out, and then the other points are more related. But I think it's important to mention that we need to be committed to financially supporting our missionaries and vocational pastors well. We need to be that kind of a church body, that have that kind of church leadership. Why? For missionaries, so that when they go to India or wherever, they don't have to immediately start asking the locals for money while they're sharing the gospel. That would be offensive, and we need to support them well. And I'm thankful that Countryside does a great job in how we support missionaries. We also need to support our pastors well financially. You know, our pastors here, our vocational pastors, it's not offensive to pay pastors because this is an established church, and we should do that well. And I think of 1 Timothy 5:17-18, which says, the elders, pastors who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And again, I'm grateful for this church's commitment to supporting financially our pastors well, treating them well. The next point of application is we need to be mindful of the sensitivities and the weaknesses of others so as to not offend. We kind of need to develop a, you know, call it a social IQ or an offense IQ, whatever. But we need to be aware that we can have, as believers, we can have certain behaviors and things that we think are normal and that we have a right to do that can be offensive to others. And we need, particularly if we go to other families or other cultures or social settings, just recognize people come from all different kind of backgrounds. And we need to think about, is there anything that I might do or say or whatever that could be offensive, and just simply develop sensitivities for that out of love for those people. There are some believers, even in the church, as I mentioned, who are still immature. They lack good biblical knowledge, and we need to be sensitive to understanding their potential sensitivities about where they came from, you know, their background, and so on, so that we don't unnecessarily offend them. Third, we should demonstrate love toward others by prioritizing their needs over exercising our own rights and liberties in Christ. This is the main point, again, of the chapter. It's the priority of love over our own individual freedoms. And, of course, we're going to be coming up on 1 Corinthians 13, which is what? The chapter on the perfections of love. That's Paul. I mean, he's going to lay out. He's all about love. And he models it so well for us. MacArthur writes, if a person is offended by God's word, that's his problem. Right? We don't want to take away the offense of the true gospel message by watering it down. So if a person is offended by God's word, that's their problem. MacArthur continues, if he is offended by biblical doctrine, standards, or church discipline, that is his problem. That person is offended by God. But if he is offended by our unnecessary behavior or practices, no matter how good and acceptable those may be in themselves, his problem becomes our problem. It is not a problem of law, but a problem of love. And love always demands more than the law. It's a great quote. Paul is our example here. And Christ is our ultimate example, right? Of one who did sacrificial things out of love for our benefit. Fourth, a question to you. Is there any freedom you are exercising today that may be causing offense to another person or harming your ability to influence them with the gospel, them either coming to faith in Christ or them being able to grow in Christ? Is there anything that, you know, maybe it's a pet peeve of yours, like, I have a right to do this, but it could be causing offense? If the Lord so convicts you of that, you need to determine to give it up out of love for them. And when you do that, folks, you will experience great joy and reward, just like Paul talked about. And finally, consider where you may be lacking in demonstrating the godly character or godly attitudes of self-denial, submission, self-control, and discipline. Because those are foundational to being able to say no to the flesh, no to your own self-interest, and yes, in doing things sacrificially out of love for the benefit of other people. Are you characterized as being a person marked by self-denial, having a view of yourself that's lower than other people and serving other people, a person who is marked by self-control and personal and spiritual discipline? Mark 10:44 says, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be what? Slave of all. So that's, Paul is modeling what we're called as believers to become, people like that. Well, I hope that's helpful. It's a great chapter. I'm just amazed at the life, the calling of Paul and his example to us. And may we be like him. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the challenge that we have here from the life of Paul, from your word. And Lord, it ultimately grows from a love of other people, putting them above ourselves, but it is also out of a love for the gospel, something that Paul so treasured to be able to share for others to partake in and to see the benefits in their own life. Lord, we also relish in the gospel. We love how it saves us and the new life it gives us, how it changes us, makes us new creations in Christ. And if there's someone here who has never received that gospel, Lord, may they begin to hunger for it. May you open their eyes to desire it and want it for themselves. Lord, help us to be these kind of people who are marked as those who deny self, who submit themselves in prioritizing the needs of others over our own needs, who live lives out of self-control, and out of discipline. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.